John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the English Bible. It says simply, Jesus wept. It is for me hard to imagine God crying. I don't cry very often, although there are times when I do cry. Times when I have been deeply touched and moved by some pain or some pleasure. I find that tears are not so much something that is chosen, but something which simply happens. And I assume that if the Son cried, that also the Father may cry and that the Spirit may cry. Not always, but at least sometimes. At least sometimes when deeply moved by some pain or some pleasure. And I sense that the greatest pain that God can experience, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the pain that would come to tears as a result of the sin and the consequences of sin in the lives whom God dearly loves. This evening, in our continuing study of the Holy Spirit, we will talk about some of those specific sins which may move the Holy Spirit to tears. We know that He is sensitive. At least one theologian says that the Spirit is the most sensitive person of the Godhead. I don't know if that's an accurate description or not, but I do know that words and deeds of strong emotion are attributed in Scripture to the Holy Spirit. Now, I need for you to know that what we talk about tonight is by no means any type of hellfire and brimstone diatribe against our sins, but rather a sad recognition that there are things that we may do and say which weigh heavily upon the heart of God's Holy Spirit who loves us so dearly, and it is a call this evening that we beware of sins against the Spirit. Well, the first at which we shall look is the specific sin of lying to the Holy Spirit, and it's told about in Acts chapter 5. The early church was barely born when the events of Acts 5 took place. There was excitement, there was momentum. The Holy Spirit was powerfully present in spectacular ways. You recall that those were the days of prophecies, of miracles, of signs and wonders, of speaking in tongues of fire from heaven. A wonderful, wonderful time when Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit, were in love with God and with one another. And then a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira took a piece of property. They sold it. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came among all those that heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Hark, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I want you to note what the sin wasn't. It was not a sin of failing to give what they should. It's very clear in the text that if Ananias and Sapphira didn't want to sell the property, they didn't have to sell the property. And if they wanted to keep the proceeds of it, it was theirs to hang on to. So we're not talking here at all about an issue of stewardship. God, in Scripture, tells us that he loves a cheerful giver, and voluntary giving is always the norm within the Word of God. So that's not the issue at all. The issue was they're lying to the Holy Spirit. So they told the Holy Spirit one thing, and they did another thing. And they did not consider it to be a matter of particularly high importance that they failed to tell the truth to the Spirit of God. Now, in this rather sobering and scary story, we're told that they lied and that they died. Now, I'm not sure that I fully understand why. It would seem, and we would guess, that the Holy Spirit caused them to die, that they were killed in some type of punishment for the severity of the sin which they committed, although that is nowhere told in the story. So it's at least theoretically possible that the shock and the recognition of what they had done was so severe in both of their cases that it caused a trauma which cost them their lives. But let's not think so much, which we tend to do, about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Let's not read this story just in terms of the hurt that came to them and the consequences of their sin which they experienced. Let's think of this story in terms of how it affected the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had someone whom you really deeply loved who lied to you? Someone whom you trusted explicitly? A husband or a wife? A parent or a child? Someone whom you were absolutely convinced would tell you the truth? And you believed that person. You believed what she said. You had no doubt that he was honest with you. And then to your amazement, you were stunned, shocked, to the point that you hardly knew what emotion to feel. When you found out that the one you really loved didn't get your care enough to tell you the truth. And then, it's kind of painful to do, but pull up for a moment the emotions that you felt. The anger, the hurt, the sorrow. All those things that just racked your heart. Remember, just for an instant, remember what it was like to have someone you love lie to you. Well, is not that the same, only worse, when we lie to the Holy Spirit? For does he not love us deeply? And has he not trusted us enough to give to us marvelous gifts, including himself? Imagine the heart-wrenching emotions that he must feel when Christians lie to him. And then in a bit of self-preservation, we may say, yeah, but I mean, how do you lie to the Holy Spirit? How do you not tell the truth to someone who is omniscient? If he already knows everything, how would you go about doing that? And yet, candidly, don't we? Don't we sometimes lie right here in this room when we sing the hymns that are in our book? Hymns when we pray in lyrical poetry for the breath of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. When we say that we surrender all, or when we sing and tell him to have his own way. We say, no, wait a minute, though. I mean, that's sort of a cultural thing. And we're all here in a group, and somebody stands up front and says, this is a hymn we're supposed to sing, and we just all do it. You're dealing here with group expectations. There's a sociological phenomenon that's taking place. You can't quite compare that to Acts 5. Although, wasn't that really essentially what happened in Acts 5? Did not Ananias and Sapphira sort of get caught up in the emotions and the cultural context of what there was happening? That people were selling all that they had and they were sharing it together, and it was a group expectation, and so they simply went along and did exactly what everyone in the group was doing, only in their hearts they saw it and said it differently. Perhaps we too lie to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we have had those occasions when we have promised him something because we wanted something. Those unfortunate experiences when we dare to sort of bargain with God. When we say, for my child's life, or for my job, or for my own health, God, if you will give me this, then I promise you. I promise you that I will commit to you my life, I will give to you my everything, I will never be anything less than a wholehearted Christian. And amazingly, God condescends to agree to what we have asked. And soon when that crisis is past, we have forgotten the promises that we have made. And so we have really lied to the Holy Spirit. Or have we not, like Ananias and Sapphira, sometimes even here in the context of our church, gotten caught up in the momentum and the spiritual blessing and all of the things so that we have publicly proclaimed along with everyone else things that in fact are not true? So that Peter's words perhaps could apply also to us. For he said to Ananias and Sapphira, "You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God." A next sin against the Spirit, of which we ought beware, is the one written of by the Apostle in Ephesians 4:30. For there he exhorts us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." That, for many Christians, is quite a familiar verse, easy to remember, but seldom thoughtfully understood. Grief, well, I think we know what it is, although seldom would we put a definition to it. Grief is a rather deep, lingering sorrow. It's the thing that we feel inside when things don't end up as we anticipated they would or we dream for them to be. Grief is particularly related to loss. So we grieve when someone dies or when a job is taken away or a marriage that we thought was a marriage that would be utopian instead ends up being a marriage that is agonizing. It's when things don't come out the way we want them to come out and we have that deep sense of loss, a sorrow of our hearts. Now, who of us, I'm sure not a one, would want that to be experienced by the Holy Spirit? We would not want the Holy Spirit to have that lingering deep emotion of loss, at least not provoked by us. I mean, imagine the horror of knowing that we had caused grief to the Holy Spirit of God. But how would you do it, even if you wanted to do it? I mean, what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, let's take a look at the context of Ephesians 4:30. For there we discover that the context relates to the way we speak to and the way we speak about other people, especially Christians. Follow along the words of Ephesians 4, verses 29 to 32. Saying, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I'm going to read it again. Listen, it deals with speaking to and about other people. "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Dare we be honest enough to admit that this may be the most common sin among Christians? That we are prone to gossip, that we are prone, it's painful to even say it, to spread the word, to put someone else down, to speak slander, to excuse that which we say and do with the disguise of honesty and truth. Do we not say unkind things about fellow believers? Do we not, when we ought be edifying or building up, in fact tear down? Are there not times when we're kind of bitter? Bitter against other Christians? Are we always kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another? Do you get what it says? These are precisely the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. He yearns for us to love one another,
to build one another up, to uplift. And when he loses that dream, when that's not what happens in our relationships with each other and in the words we speak, he's gripped by the loss of it. He's gripped by the shattering of the dream in our lives and in our relationships. And that sadness, that loss, that broken dream causes him grief. And so that's what grieving the Holy Spirit is. Let me lay a practical challenge to me, and if you want it, to you as well. That we daily ask the Holy Spirit to sensitize us about these things. Because I don't think that I don't think I hear the things that I say. I think I've done it so often and so long that I hardly give a thought to some of the things that I say. What about each of us praying every single day that we will at least hear what we're saying? That the Holy Spirit will sensitize us to the sin of ill-spoken words. And that we tell him that we really don't want to grieve him. We don't want that sadness of loss to echo through his heart. Now, I'll tell you, I think that's a pretty sobering prayer. It was the kind of prayer that could change our lives, all of our lives. And think of the thrill of no longer grieving the Holy Spirit, but making his dreams come true. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is another sin against the Holy Spirit, one that is closely akin to grieving the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench isn't a word that we use very often except in relationship to thirst. The picture that is here painted more relates to fire than to thirst. It has to do with putting out a fire, quenching a flame. So think in terms of the Holy Spirit doing marvelous things in a church or in a Christian. Wonderful things, tremendous blessings, exciting growth, effective ministry, spiritual successes. And then along comes someone who just douses water on the flame, puts it out. When the Holy Spirit's doing his great thing and thrilled with it, and someone quenches it, crushes it. And what a tragedy. What a sin. And yet it happens. Men and women who have been on fire spiritually, that's an expression that an earlier generation used much more than we hear now, but it's a good expression. People who are on fire for God, zealous, churches really on the roll spiritually. And then along comes someone or some group of people that with their behavior somehow douse the flame, put out the light in that person's Christian experience, bring to a screeching halt the spiritual momentum of a group of believers called the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit's quenched. Now, how do we do that? How do we quench the Holy Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 really doesn't tell us. So I suppose that we could safely say that almost any sin could be a channel for quenching the Spirit in his ministry. However, I think also here in the context, there are some specific hints that will help us. If you read the verses round about 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you'll see that they speak of praying, of thanksgiving, of prophesying, of doing good, of avoiding evil. Now, all of those are actions. So if I'm correctly understanding what's here being said in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it deals with doing. So that the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit relates to words, but the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit relates to actions, but specifically actions that have to do with ministry. So perhaps the most effective way to quench the Spirit is to not share in his ministry. If it has to do with praying, it's no longer praying. If it has to do with rejoicing, it's to not rejoice. If it has to do with giving thanks, it's stopping thanksgiving. If it has to do with prophecy or speaking forth God's truth, it's no longer speaking forth God's truth when we ought. If it has to do with teaching, then it's stopping teaching. It's no longer doing the ministry that we ought to do. You see, the Holy Spirit is a doer. He's active in ministry. And to not join in the ministry that he is doing, that makes a Christian life on fire, that gives momentum to the Church of Jesus Christ, to not participate with him in that ministry is to put out the flame. It's to quench it. And we can see how that can happen in Wooddale. We can see how the whole church, by God's grace, can be on the roll, can be set afire. But if people don't minister, if we don't pray, we don't rejoice, we don't prophesy, we don't teach, we don't serve one another, if we don't do, then obviously the flame is going to go out. Instead, we need to participate with the Holy Spirit in all that is required in terms of ministry, using our gifts and doing what we're supposed to do. Otherwise, the Spirit will be quenched. Now, my prayer is that that may never happen, that the fire of the Spirit may never go out in this church, that it may burn furiously, that the flames, instead of being quenched, will be fanned, that our lives that are now a flicker will become a flame. May we not commit the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit. A fourth specific sin against the Holy Spirit that is described in Scripture is one about which there has been a great deal of misinformation spread. It is the so-called unpardonable sin. It's described more than once in the New Testament, but they're all in parallel passages. You might take a look at Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, for there in the words of Jesus, the unpardonable sin is mentioned. As I said, there's been a lot of misinformation that has rolled around in people's minds and conversations and teaching about what is the unpardonable sin. I've heard people say that the unpardonable sin is not accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, you know, there's a sense in which I suppose you might say that's true. I had lunch yesterday with my brother Roy, and he was quoting my grandmother as years ago. She would say that someone died for lack of breath. Well, you know, I mean, technically, I suppose you could say that. But I mean, it's not the type of thing a credible doctor would write on a death certificate. So it's true that people died from a lack of breath, but I mean, that's not really the cause of death. So it's sort of true to be able to say that the unpardonable sin is not accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, but I mean, that's not technically what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus refers to when he talks about the sin that is not forgiven. Others have said that the unpardonable sin is what they have labeled a mortal sin, and that's a high category of sin. It's a capital offense. It's like murder or rape or suicide, and when someone does that, then that sin won't be forgiven. And so there are groups of people who say that if you take your own life, for example, you don't go to heaven, or if you take someone else's life, you've committed a mortal sin. Well, that just simply isn't supported by Scripture, because there are many examples in Scripture of those who committed such sins, including the Apostle Paul himself, who were forgiven of those sins and had productive Christian lives thereafter. It may sound logical to some, but it just simply is not biblical. The unpardonable sin is very specific. Mark 3, verses 28 to 30, quote the words of Jesus, saying, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit." Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin that will not be forgiven, or so Jesus says. What then is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, you might think on first reading that it's some type of cursing or swearing that uses the name of the Holy Spirit rather than the name of God or Jesus or something like that. But to really understand what's here being talked about, we again have to go back to the context. If we read in the end of verse 19 through verse 22, we find that Jesus went home and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." Now, do you hear what's here being said? These scribes are contending that the miracles which Jesus did, and they did not deny the miracles which Jesus did, But the miracles were done not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Satan himself. Jesus then later says on the next page in verse 30 that that is the basis for the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven. Those who say he has an unclean spirit. Let me try to simplify that. Jesus performs miracles. Where does he get his power to do it? He says he gets his power from the Holy Spirit. The scribes say he gets his power from Satan. They're saying that the power of Jesus to produce miracles is from Satan is a sin against the Holy Spirit who has been discredited, and that sin will not be forgiven. Now, there's several important practical observations that need to be made. The first is that it is very unlikely that this unpardonable sin could be committed unthinkingly. I can't imagine that. These scribes were theologians. They were rehearsed in Scripture. They knew what they were saying, and they knew what they were doing. You do not accidentally commit the unpardonable sin. You intentionally commit the unpardonable sin. Second observation is that it is very unlikely that anyone could commit this unpardonable sin today. It was something that was unique to Jesus' day and circumstances. If it could be committed today, it would have to be under the most specific of arrangements. It would have to be someone who today would say, I believe that Jesus Christ performed the miracles the Bible says. I believe that he cast out demons. I believe that he healed the sick. I believe that he raised the dead. I believe that. But I'm convinced that the power to do it didn't come from the Holy Spirit, but came from Satan. Now, if somebody believed that and really said it today, I suppose theoretically that person could be guilty of the unpardonable sin. I find that rather unlikely that someone would actually do that. However, I do think there is a word of caution here for us. And the word of caution is that we must be extraordinarily careful and hesitant about crediting Satan with anything that is claimed to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, a rather famous preacher from Texas went public with an interesting statement. He was referring to those who speak in tongues, and he said, I heard him say, that the only way that someone speaks in tongues today is that that person is either psychotic or demon-possessed. Now, mind you, we're talking about individuals who, when they speak in tongues, are claiming that they are doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet this preacher was saying it was not in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was because of demon possession. Now, I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, I could never say that. I would be so reluctant, I'd be frightened to ever make a declaration that something that someone claimed to be by the power of the Holy Spirit that is consistent with Scripture is in fact really done by demons and by Satan. Now, I don't think that we need to worry about committing the unpardonable sin. But I do think that we need to be concerned about lying to the Holy Spirit. I do think that we need to be concerned about grieving him. I do think that we need to be concerned that we give the Spirit's credit to someone else or keep it for ourselves. You know, if you're like me, you don't want to sin against the Holy Spirit. I mean, who would want to do that? I don't want to. You don't want to. I want to please the Holy Spirit. I'm grateful that he lives inside me. I want him to be happy in me. I want him to be delighted with me. I want to do what's right and what's good. And I want rid of any sin. I want to confess it and chase it away. Any sin against the Spirit that would stand in the way of all that he has for me. Is it that way with you? Would you like with me to tell him? Let's do it. Let's pray together. Talk to the Holy Spirit, just quietly, privately. Confess any sin that you've committed against him. Lying, grieving, quenching, misplaced credit.